And please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. Today we are going to look at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. I want to start the reading in chapter 9 and verse 30, and I'm going to read to chapter 10 and verse 4. So Romans chapter 9 and beginning in verse 30. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which are given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that that same Spirit brings illumination to our minds to have a right understanding of your word, and that the Spirit produces faith in our hearts to believe the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit into our hearts now, that you would cause us to believe all that Scripture teaches and to obey all that it commands. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, and beginning in verse 30, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of God. I want to begin this morning by focusing your attention on the word righteousness, which the Apostle Paul uses several times in this passage. In order to understand this text, we need to know what Paul means by the word righteousness. And first of all, notice that righteousness is something that can be pursued. In chapter 9, verse 30, he says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Righteousness is something that can be pursued. It's something that can be sought. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. They were not seeking righteousness as their goal, and yet they attained it. Righteousness is not only something that can be pursued, it is, in fact, something that can be attained. Now, again, Paul says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, chapter 9, verse 30. Now, in chapter 10, verse 3, Paul uses similar language when he talks about people who seek to establish their own righteousness. Righteousness is something that a person can seek to establish. So what does Paul mean by the word righteousness? Well, it's something that can be pursued. It's something that a person can seek to establish. It's something that a person can attain. But what is it? Well, if you look back to chapter 2 of Romans, Paul makes an important statement that essentially gives us a definition of righteousness. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, notice those words, righteous before God. Righteousness has to do with our status before God. It has to do with our standing, our status before God. A person can be righteous before God, meaning he can be regarded as righteous in the sight of God. He can be regarded as righteous by God. In the sight of God, a person is regarded as either righteous or unrighteous. And God judges a person to be righteous if he is a doer of the law. Now that's Paul's definition in Romans 2, verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So those who do, those who obey, those who keep the law of God are righteous in the sight of God. They are righteous before God. Those who break the law are, therefore, unrighteous before God. So our status before God is determined on the basis of our obedience or disobedience to the law of God. And since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. And if we pursue righteousness or seek to attain righteousness or to establish our righteousness before God based on our obedience to the law of God, then we will never attain it. We will never establish it because not one of us has obeyed God's law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore not one of us is righteous, no, not one. And also, as you may recall back from Romans chapter 3, Paul teaches that when Adam broke God's law in the Garden of Eden, he became unrighteous in the sight of God. And since Adam represented us in the garden, when Adam sinned, he became unrighteous. We also became unrighteous because of his sin. That's the status that we have before God from birth. Even before we personally commit a single sin, we are sinners in the sight of God. We are regarded by God as unrighteous. Adam's sin was imputed to us, and therefore his status before God became our status. After the fall, Adam became guilty, and so did we. After the fall, he became unrighteous, and so did we. Adam's trespass, that is, his disobedience of the law of God, changed his status before God, and so it changed our status before God too. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. That's us. That's our status before God. Adam's sin made us sinners in the sight of God. We inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. We inherit the corruption of Adam's sin. And so we are born with an unrighteous status and a sinful nature, a corrupt nature. Now that's what our shorter catechism is talking about in question and answer 18, where it raises the question, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell, and answers it this way. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in, notice the first thing it says, the guilt of Adam's first sin. Secondly, the want of original righteousness, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So the righteous status that Adam had before God, when God created him in his own image, after his own likeness, God made him in knowledge, with true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. The righteousness, that original righteousness, which was gifted to Adam at creation, from the moment of creation, that original righteousness that he had before God was utterly and entirely lost in the fall. He became guilty of sin before God. And the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us, So we are born with a guilty status, an unrighteous status before God. Now the question then is, how can someone who has an unrighteous status before God attain righteousness? That's the question. How can we change, or how can our status be changed from unrighteous to righteous? Paul says that righteousness is something that can be pursued, and indeed it is something that can be attained. And in fact, he says that some people have attained it, but the question is, how? Now, that's the question that Paul answers in our passage of Scripture this morning. And Paul answers the question by contrasting two groups of people. One group has attained righteousness, but the other group has failed to attain righteousness before God, even though it sought to establish it, even though it pursued it, even though it pursued it with a view toward attaining it in hopes of attaining it, it failed to attain it. Now, if you look back at chapter 9, verse 30, look at the verse again. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it." That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But, and here's the other group, that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Well, why? Because they did not pursue it, verse 32, by faith, but as if it were based on works. So the two groups of people in view here are, on the one hand, the unbelieving Jews, and on the other hand, the believing Gentiles. Now, Paul is not talking about all the Jews, because some of them were believers, and some, through faith in Christ, had attained righteousness before God. And he's also not talking about all Gentiles, because some of them were unbelievers and were therefore unrighteous before God. Paul is talking here specifically about believing Gentiles and unbelieving Jews. Believing Gentiles, Christian Gentiles, and unbelieving Jews, non-Christian Jews. Believing Gentiles have attained righteousness. They have attained righteousness in the sight of God. But on the other hand, the unbelieving Jews have not attained righteousness, even though they pursued it and endeavored to establish it. And why didn't they attain it? Because they pursued it, Paul says, again, verse 32, based on works and not through faith. So verse 30, again, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now, this might seem a bit surprising to us, considering Paul's definition of righteousness in Romans 2, verse 13, where Paul says, "It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." The doers of the law, those who keep the law, those who fulfill the law, who are righteous in the sight of God. If only the doers of the law are righteous before God, then why shouldn't we seek to establish righteousness before God by doing the law? That's what Israel attempted to do, failed to do. They pursued righteousness. They tried to attain righteousness. They tried to establish their own righteousness based on their obedience to the law, because only the doers of the law are righteous before God. What was wrong with that approach? If in order to be righteous before Him, you must be a doer of the law. Well, there are at least two problems with that approach. One problem is something we've already mentioned, and that's this. From birth, we already have an unrighteous status. From birth, we are already born guilty and unrighteous in the sight of God. And because of that unrighteous status, which we inherited from our first parents, we are under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is death. The wages of sin is death. And not only bodily death, but eternal death, eternal condemnation. And for us to be delivered from that curse under which we are born because we are born with an unrighteous status, someone must bear that curse on our behalf. We not only have an unrighteous status that brings us under the curse of the law, death, which must be fulfilled, it must be satisfied, but we also have a sinful nature. And this is the second problem with trying to attain righteousness by our obedience to the law. The first problem is we're already under the curse of the law because we're born with an unrighteous status, and that demands death. That demands death as the penalty, the punishment, and that must be satisfied. The second problem is we have a sinful nature from birth. And because of our sinful nature, we can't keep the law of God. We cannot obey the law of God. So if a sinner, guilty and corrupt sinner, pursues righteousness based on obedience to the law of God, he will never attain it. Both the penal sanction of the law, demanding death for disobedience, and the positive requirements of the law, demanding absolute, perfect, exact, and entire obedience, must be fulfilled in order to attain righteousness before God. Now, that's why the pursuit of righteousness based on the fulfillment of the law is futile. It's utterly futile and hopeless. It's impossible. And that explains, of course, why the unbelieving Jews failed to attain righteousness before God, because they pursued it, as it were, based on works, based on their own obedience to the law of God. Now, how did the Gentiles attain it? These unbelieving Jews who sought to attain it, they pursued it. They were seeking to establish it based on their obedience to the law. They failed to attain it. But how did the Gentiles attain it? The Gentiles attained it, Paul tells us, by faith. The unbelieving Jews did not attain what they pursued, but the Gentiles who did not pursue it attained it. How was that possible? How did the Gentiles who are born with an unrighteous status, just like the Jews, and born with a sinful nature, just like the Jews, and who therefore deserve condemnation, just like the Jews, and who are unable to obey God's law, just like the Jews, how did they attain righteousness? Well, they attained it through faith, Paul says. Again, look at verse 30. What shall we say then, Romans 9, verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. One that is received by faith. One that is attained by faith. Faith is the instrument by which we receive righteousness before God. Verse 31. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, which is the only way of attaining it, but as if it were based on works. Now go to chapter 10, verse 1. Paul, talking about these unbelieving Jews, says in verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, unbelieving Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Notice this verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For, and here's the key verse in the whole passage, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, that's the key verse I said, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And let me point out three things that he says here. Paul says, first of all, that Christ is the end of the law. Now, what does he mean by that? What exactly is he saying? Christ is the end of the law. Well, he doesn't mean this, and he does not say this. He does not say that Christ puts an end to the law. That's not what he says, and that is most certainly not what he means. He does not mean that Christ destroys the law of God. In fact, Christ himself denied that he came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, he said, but I came to fulfill them. So what does Paul mean when he says that Christ is the end of the law? Well, the word end here means end goal. Telos is the Greek word. It means end goal. Or another term that we can use is the word culmination. Christ is the culmination of the law. And the idea is that the law of God is leading somewhere. The law of God points in a certain direction, leads in a certain direction, and it finds its consummative fulfillment in a certain at a certain point. There is an end to it. There is a climax to it, a culmination to it, an end goal toward which it is moving, and that is Christ. Christ is the end goal toward which the law of God was moving and in whom the law of God has found its culmination, its climactic fulfillment. Now, what law specifically is he talking about? Christ is the end of the law. He's talking about the law of God, of course. He's talking about the law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. That law was given to the nation of Israel to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Israelites were seeking to establish their own righteousness by obeying that law which was given to them to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom that law is fulfilled. So rather than, you see, they totally misunderstood the law of God, didn't they? And they were totally misusing the law of God and abusing the law of God by trying to use the law of God to establish their own righteousness before God, rather than seeing that the law of God was given to them to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the law was designed to do. And Paul says as much in chapter 9, verse 31, where he says that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. How was that law going to lead them to righteousness? It was going to lead them to righteousness by leading them to Christ, who is the end of the law, who came to fulfill the law, and in whom the righteousness of God is fully revealed and freely given. So Christ has attained righteousness for us. Now look, this is the second point Paul says in verse 4. The first one is that Christ is the end of the law. But notice that he adds immediately after that as the second point, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness. What does he mean? He means that Christ has attained righteousness by his own perfect, exact, and entire obedience to the law of God. Christ was born not with an unrighteous, guilty status. He was born with a righteous status. And he was not born with a sinful nature, but a holy nature. Christ was not born under the curse of the law. He was born with a righteous status, a holy nature, and he perfectly obeyed the law of God. He never sinned against God. He never transgressed God's law. So Christ perfectly kept the law, fulfilled the law. He rendered to God perfect, exact, entire obedience to God. And, of course, Christ also satisfied the penal sanction of the law, which is death. The law demands death for the disobedient. And how did Christ do that? He took our sin on himself and died in our place. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So Christ has satisfied both the penal sanction of the law, death for the disobedient, and the positive requirements of the law, perfect obedience to God, and has therefore attained a perfect consummative status of righteousness in the sight of God by his own personal obedience to God. And God declares him to be the righteous one by raising him from the dead. Now, this is why Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 4, last verse of Romans 4, and in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, that Christ himself was justified in his resurrection, and that his justification, by which God declared him to be righteous because he is righteous, becomes our justification. He was raised for our justification. Now, let me say what this means a little more precisely, because this is extremely important for us to understand. It's not that God takes an unrighteous person, a sinner, and switches their status from unrighteous to righteous by divine fiat without any grounds for doing so whatsoever. Let me put it more concretely. When God, as the judge, from his judgment seat, pronounces a sinner, an unrighteous person, to be righteous, he is not guilty of a legal fiction. Well, why not? Well, because the righteousness that God gives to that person that he declares to be righteous is a real righteousness. It is the righteousness of someone who truly is righteous in the sight of God. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is fully, completely credited to the account of an unrighteous person. So it's not as if God is guilty of some legal fiction, or that he pronounces us righteous by divine fiat for no reason at all. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He has come to fulfill the law completely, perfectly, for the sake of attaining a perfect righteousness for himself, for us, for all who believe. You see it? That's the third point in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this is why, and this is extremely important to understand, this is why, through faith in Christ, God sees us as righteous in his sight. It's not that God counts our faith instead of perfect obedience to his law as the basis of our righteousness in his sight. That's wrong. That is utterly wrong. That's not the gospel. Righteousness is attained through faith Because when we believe in Christ, His real, genuine righteousness, His perfect obedience to the law of God is credited to us, and it's on the basis of that, not our faith, that God declares us righteous. It's not as if God waives the requirement of perfect obedience to His law and accepts in its place our faith as the ground of our justification, our righteousness. That's not the gospel. God doesn't waive the requirement of perfect obedience at all. He gives us one who perfectly obeys for us. He gives us Christ. If He was just going to accept our faith instead of perfect obedience, then Christ died for nothing. Christ came for nothing. So, Christ is the end of the law. The law was designed to point to Christ, to lead to Christ, and to find its fulfillment in Christ for righteousness, which is what the law demands, what the law requires, so that all who believe in Christ may have His righteousness credited to them. So here is the final point to bear in mind. Our righteous status before God, the gift of righteousness that God gives to us, our justification, which is the term Paul uses for it, our justification is the justification of Jesus Himself. Jesus is justified in the sight of God. Jesus is perfectly righteous in the sight of God. And we are only justified in God's sight because God unites us to Christ. And it's only in Him that God regards us as righteous in His sight. And that's the only way of attaining a righteous status before God. That's why justification is by faith alone, because it's by Christ alone. It's only in Christ that we can attain this righteousness. To Him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.